Well, last time, the Israelites were complaining because they didn't have meat to eat. God sent them so many quail that a number of them got sick and died from the quail. Gave them their request, but sent leanness into their heart, as one portion of Scripture says. Now let's come to chapter 12, and it says, Then Miriam and Aaron, that's Moses' sister and brother, remember? Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Poor Moses. Think of the things that this man endured. It was bad enough when the people caused him trouble. But now his very own sister begins to cause trouble. And his brother Aaron falls right in line with her. They talk about his second marriage, which is what this was. I don't know what happened to his first wife. I know they didn't get along very well at all, and she was a drain to him. But they use Moses' second marriage to this Ethiopian woman as an excuse to pick on him, as an excuse to try to usurp his authority. And that's what it was. It was an excuse. See, that wasn't their problem. It was just a pretext. The real issue with them was they were jealous of little brother. They were jealous of little brother Moses' position. That's the whole thing. And that will become clear. So they started to speak against them. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Well, that's kind of interesting, because Moses wrote this. So against his own natural inclination, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses writes that he was the meekest man on earth. Miriam and Aaron wanted to be someone. Moses didn't. He wanted to be no one. He would have been perfectly content just disappearing into the crowd of Israelites. Believe me, that's the type of guy that he was. He didn't want to be anyone. You know one? You want to know one reason why God exalted Moses so much? You want to know one reason why God lifted him up to the position that he had? It was because of what the Bible says in the New Testament. The Lord says, if someone humbles himself, God will exalt him. See, and that was Moses. He was just a meek, humble man, and that's why God was able to use him. You want to be used by God, then here's the key. Be a servant. Don't look for people to serve you, but look for ways to serve others. As a matter of fact, now would be a good time for you to just say a quick prayer. Lord, let me be a servant to the next person that I see. The next person that I come in contact, no matter who it is, let me serve. Let me do something to serve them. And you'll be on your way to being used by God. But look at verse 4 now. Look at this. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Now, I do not know exactly what was going through Aaron and Miriam's mind. But I bet there was a measure of fear, you know, that they may have gone just a little bit too far here. After all, they knew that God didn't go for grumbling. I mean, you know, he had showed his distaste for grumbling several times because of what the Israelites did. And now here they are grumbling against his hand-chosen leader and their brother. And they got to be just a little bit shaky here as God calls those two, along with Moses, out to talk to them personally. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Well, now I know that their heart was racing. I mean, I figured there was a measure of fear before. Their heart had to be racing. I mean, it probably was skipping. You know? It was probably fluttering at this point, as God wanted to talk to Aaron and Miriam alone, apart from Moses. But I'll tell you what, anytime you go into the presence of God alone, you're going to be just a little bit shaky if you come face to face with God Almighty, especially if you've got sin in your life. Then it's a terrifying experience, and they, whether they realize it or not, they know it now, I bet. They have sin in their life. And they're going to know for sure. Look at verse 6. Then God said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream." That's what happened, you know. Throughout Scripture, that's how God spoke to his messengers. That's how he spoke to his prophets. He sent messages to them through secondary means, such as dreams and visions. Maybe an angel, you know. But look at the contrast here. Verse 7. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? No human has ever seen God in all of his divine essence." No one could live through that experience. But Moses got pretty close. He's seen a representation of God. God said he spoke to him face to face in another place. Moses was more privileged than any other prophet. Any other prophet who has ever lived. He was shown more favor than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put together, because he talked to God one-on-one. God says to Aaron and Miriam, "Since Moses is so close to me, don't you think that it was rather foolish to try to usurp his authority and to try to usurp his position? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, Miriam and Aaron. Should have thought this through." Look at verse 9. "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed," went away angry. Do you want to see God get mad? Then just start picking on somebody God is using. Just try to mess up somebody's ministry. Just try to undermine somebody's ministry or somebody's character who's honestly trying to live for the Lord and work for the Lord. Just start picking on somebody God is using, and you'll see God get mad. Start causing problems for someone who's doing their best for Jesus, and you'll see God get angry. He went away, but he went away mad, and he's coming back. Look at verse 10. "Then, when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper." Aaron was a weak-willed person. To put it bluntly, at times, he was a gutless wonder. He simply went along with Miriam in this sin of usurping Moses' authority. You see, it looks like God struck her and not Aaron. And he struck her because she evidently was the instigator of this sin. God knows who the real troublemakers are, doesn't he? Both inside and outside the church, he knows. He knows what you're doing. If you're causing trouble for somebody else, maybe nobody else does. Maybe you're doing it in secret. Maybe you're doing it in a sly way, and nobody can figure it out. Listen, God knows who the troublemakers are. Look what he did to Miriam. Notice verse 11. "So Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh my Lord, please do...'" Notice that. He calls Moses his Lord. This is little brother Moses here that he was trying to overthrow, at least undermine his ministry. Now he calls him Lord. He says, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us. in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. God knows we're not perfect. But when we sin, He expects us to repent and confess our sins. And Aaron took one look at his sister, and the enormity of their sin hit home with him. And he fell down and he confessed his sin. He repents and pleads for forgiveness. Verse 12, he continues, "Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." What a hideous sight Miriam must have been. In a matter of seconds, just like that, when that glory cloud is lifted, Miriam looked like a partially formed baby who was born prematurely. What a mess. And Aaron is shocked, and he wants Moses to intercede on her behalf. Look at verse 13. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" You see, right here, we have an example of why God could use Moses like he did. He was humble. He didn't hold a grudge. Moses returned good for evil. Listen to me. Are you holding a grudge today? Are you doing good to those who hurt you? Or are you harboring anger? Don't do that. That'll put you on the shelf immediately. God wants to use you, but He won't use you if you're holding a grudge, if you're filled with bitterness. And not only that, bitterness not only hurts you, but it hurts those that you come in contact with. That's what the Bible says. Just be careful that there not be a root of bitterness in any of you, and many be defiled. But God could use Moses like He did, because He just, you know, He overcame evil with good. Somebody tried to hurt Him, and He was kind to them. He prayed for His sister Miriam, even after all the stuff that she tried to do to Him. Look at verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again.'" God says she's not going to get away completely free here. She's got to pay for this. There's got to be some shame involved in this. She's got to learn her lesson. He says, even if her father would have spit in her face, there would have been some sort of shame. You know, and compared to what she has done, spitting in the face is nothing. Actually, you got spit in the face, it was a sign of shame. Absolutely. Sign of the shame endured by those who did the wrong. Look at verse 15. "So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." Well, Miriam had some time to reflect on the disgraceful thing she had done. She became an object lesson to her fellow Israelites and to us as well. I bet she felt real important sitting outside the camp all by herself for a week, don't you? Had plenty of time to think about her rebellion. And everybody else had time to think about her too. Let's go on to chapter 13. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.'" Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, sending spies wasn't really God's idea. The Israelites wanted to do it, and God gave them the okay. Actually, that's how it went. Look at verse 3. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel." Well, let's just stop there for a second. I'm not going to read verses 4 through 16. That just gives a list of all the men who went in to check out the promised land. Let's skip down to verse 17. It says, "So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabited are like camps or strongholds. And verse 20 says, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Stop there for a few minutes. Their mission was not designed to determine if taking the land was feasible. That was not the purpose of sending these guys out. In Moses' mind, it was a done deal because God promised them the victory. No, their mission was to simply determine the nature of the land and the strengths and the weaknesses of its people. Look at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamah. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. Eshcol means cluster, by the way. The Anakites were giants. It says that the descendants of Anak were there. They were giants, and they would be a thorn in Israel's flesh for years. Verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Well, they covered a lot of territory, didn't they? They went throughout the whole land, checked it all out. And, you know, all the things which the spies reported concerning the land and its people were true. Not even Joshua and Caleb would dispute the report. But look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Gotta like that guy. Humanly speaking, the enemy was big, and they were numerous, and they were powerful, very intimidating indeed. But right after delivering the report, Caleb moves quickly to reassure Israel that the victory still belonged to God's people. He says, we are well able to beat them. Because he knew the power behind the Israelites wasn't a human power. It was divine. Now look at verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Well, the other 10 spies gave an evil report, the Bible says. In other words, they started to speak evil against Joshua and against Caleb, and they started to plant doubts in the minds of the people. doubts concerning what God said and what he had promised. They gave an evil report in that sense. And in the process of their evil report, they got the Israelites all confused and all shook up. The people feared man. They feared the inhabitants of Palestine instead of fearing God. And as a result, they got soft. In other words, they chickened out. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Well, they're really confused and shook, aren't they? They are in a state of panic. Those 10 unbelieving, evil-mouthed, wicked spies have the entire adult population scared to death. They've got the entire adult population forgetting about the promises of God's word and looking at the circumstances. Verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Well, now we get to the root of the Israelites' problem. Right here, we see it. Their problem wasn't the fortified cities of Canaan. Their problem wasn't the giants of Hebron. Their problem was they didn't believe God. That was their problem. That was their only problem. The other things that I just mentioned, they were just the issues at hand. They were just surface things. Beneath the surface, their problem was they didn't trust God because God had given them His word. That was their problem, and that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 3 says. Listen to it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Talking about the failure of the Israelites. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter. They could not enter in because of unbelief." That was their problem. It wasn't that they were not strong enough. They had God on their side. It wasn't because these guys were so intimidating. It's because they didn't believe God and they refused to act on faith. If they would have acted on faith, in spite of the odds being against them, humanly speaking, they would have won the victory. They did not enter. They did not obtain the promised land because they did not believe God. And that's the only reason. They didn't believe God would give them that land as He said He would. They didn't believe God cared about them like He has proven over and over again that He did. And they didn't believe that God cared about their children, so they whined. Look at chapter 14, verse 4 in the book of Numbers. "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Well, now, you know, they rejected God. That's what they're doing. They rejected God as their king right here. And they rejected Moses as his hand-picked leader. There is no excuse in the world for not believing God. None. I don't care what your past is like. There is no excuse in the world for not believing and obeying God. And the psychologist can come up with all the reasons in the world why you have such a hard time believing. It does not matter. You are given a choice to believe or disbelieve God. And there's no excuse and there's no reason. Reasons are irrelevant. You either do it or you don't. Period. And there are no excuses at all for not believing and obeying God. And you shouldn't even talk about them. It's a waste of time. And all it does is provide an excuse in your own mind. Their lack of faith in God's word was wicked, period. That's what it was. And they were going to run like a bunch of scared rabbits instead of standing firm as the children of God. And God didn't like it. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. So Joshua and Caleb, you know, they're grieved along with Moses because of the reaction of the Israelites. They tear their clothes, it's a sign of grief. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Uh-oh. You know what that means? It means trouble for the sinners. Well, the people are becoming a frenzied mob. Moses and Aaron intercede for them. And Joshua and Caleb plead with them to trust God and not go with their feelings. Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10 spies all brought back the same report, you know? They all brought back the same factual report. The facts were clear to all 12 of them. The difference was that Joshua and Caleb added God to the equation. And that's why they had strength, and that's why they had faith to believe that they could take that land. The other 10 excluded God, and that's why they panicked. You got to live with the knowledge and the assurance of the presence of God in your life if you're going to have the courage to do things for the Lord and to live for the Lord. Say, how do I live with the assurance of God's presence? By staying in prayer, by worshiping Him with praise and worship, thanksgiving, and by staying in the Word. That's how you get courage to do what's right. Look at verse 10, the last part of that verse. Again, it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." Now, I can only mean trouble, I'll tell you what. Every time rebellion or murmuring is in the camp, the glory of the Lord appears. And it happened again. The Jews have stepped out of what they thought was a frying pan into a very real fire right about now. And they are going to be burned big time. Look at verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" Ah, the Israelites had such short memories, and that's the thing that has God so upset. God spoke audibly from Sinai in the people's hearing. They heard the voice of God. His visible presence was seen by all when they marched and when they camped and when they were by Mount Sinai, and that smoke that billowed up from the mountain and the earthquake and the fire. His visible presence was seen by all. He did miracle after miracle. It's easy to see why God is angry with them right now. You know, what does He have to do to prove that He's among them? What does He have to do to prove that He cares? What does He have to do to prove that He is the all-powerful God? What more can He possibly do to try to stop these people from their unbelief and their whining and their grumbling? You know, you can only do so much. He's mad at them. And boy, you know, He's got a right to be mad at them after all He's done for them. And they still don't believe that He cares about them, or that He'll get them through, or that He'll keep His word. It's really tough when you show somebody your love for them by doing all sorts of good things for them for a long period of time, and then they accuse you of somehow not caring. Boy, that's a tough pill to swallow if that's ever happened to you. You know what I'm talking about. Look at verse 12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. That's the second or third time God has said that to Moses. Except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, God is frustrated with the whole bunch. Now, he's not just frustrated, he is furious. Their unbelief, their whining and arrogance has brought God to the brink of wiping them out. And God could have wiped it out, wiped them out with a word. But look at verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. That you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Understand this. Moses has been sick of being a nursemaid to 3 million whiners. He's been sick of being a nursemaid to these whiners for a long time. And when God said, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses probably gave Joshua a high five and said, all right. Great. I love it, man. Great. But then he started thinking. And he said, Lord, wait a minute. This isn't good for you. This is not good for your reputation. You can't do this. Or everybody will think that you can't finish what you started, you see? You got to get these people into the promised land. So you see, Moses was more concerned about God's reputation than his own convenience, than his own happiness. Leads me to say this. God's glory should be our top priority, not personal ease, not personal comfort. The people deserve to be wiped out, but that wasn't the issue with Moses. His reputation, God's reputation, was the issue. Now let's move on to verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Well, Moses intercedes for the people he was sick of, by the way, the people who wanted to stone him, by the way, he intercedes for them. And he intercedes for them on the basis of what God has said in the past, that he was a God rich in mercy. In other words, Moses reminds God of his own words, and he uses that for the basis of his prayer. And you know, that's what we ought to do. You know, go to the Word of God and begin to read it, and let your prayers be generated by the Word of God. Let God speak to you, and then you respond to God. Have a two-way conversation with God. That's effective prayer. And that's what Moses does. So he intercedes for the people on the basis of what God himself has said. But Moses also knew God personally. He knew God judged sin. But he also knew God was long-suffering and loving and compassionate. And as a result, he appeals to the Lord on the basis of the Lord's character as well. Lord, this is the kind of God you are. prove it once again. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Don't tell me that the God revealed in the Old Testament lacked grace. Don't tell me that. I don't know where you get that from, if that's the way you feel, but it's not true. Look at this. Yes, God will punish the wicked. And He does punish the wicked. He's a God of justice. So He must punish the wicked. In His mercy, the people here will not die. But in keeping with His holy and just character, they're going to be punished. One unbelievable so-called Christian woman author has made the most outrageous statement that I have ever heard in my life, coming from a so-called Christian, an author. And some of her writings are included in the Woman's Daily Devotional Bible. Think twice about buying that Bible, my friends. This Christian author has called Jehovah of the Old Testament, in one of her other writings, a male chauvinist pig and a bully. Two things prove that she's wrong. Number one, the revelation of God in the Old Testament. She'd never read the Bible, I don't think. And number two, the fact that she's still living after making such a hideous, blasphemous remark. Look at the grace of Almighty God, responding once again to the intercession of Moses. Notice verse 22. Because of all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. God had such good things planned for these people, all of them. But they continually disobeyed the Lord. He forgave over and over again. He even forgave them this time. But things could not be as they were before. It was time for God to judge sin. And yet, even in His judgment, God remembered mercy. They would not see the promised land, but mercifully, God would allow them to live. Look at verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You know, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. God proves right here that He doesn't punish the righteous with the wicked. He doesn't pour out His wrath on the righteous along with the wicked. He's a very precise shooter. You know, He uses a rifle with a scope, not a shotgun. Because of His mercy to those sinners and allowing them to live, Caleb's inheritance would be delayed 40 years. But unlike the sinners, Caleb would at least enjoy his inheritance. Look at verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord brought them to the very borders of the promised land, and He was going to give them victory over the depraved inhabitants of that land. But God says, Israel, your window of opportunity has just closed. They had a chance, but they would not enter the land. He says, you're not to fight the inhabitants. He said, I want you to head back in the desert. Do a 180, and head back right into the desert where you came from. Verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. There's a very important lesson for us all here. God may forgive us, but the consequences of sin are not removed. And tragically, sometimes the biggest losers are the children of sinners. Instead of growing up in a land of abundance, the children of those sinners would have to live in the desert for 40 years until all their parents were dead. We got verse 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plagues before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, and the men who went to spy out the land, of the men who went to spy out the land, I should say. God gave the population of Israel as a whole a reduced sentence. He allowed them to live. But there was no stay of execution for the 10 spies. Those who were responsible for the people's attitude of unbelief and panic felt the full wrath of God. Understand this. There are levels of divine punishment. They correspond to the severity of the sin that's being punished. People in high positions, whose influences causes others to go astray, can expect greater punishment than the average person. And that's what we see here. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Then Moses said, Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. They broke the rules, didn't they? Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. When the people saw that God killed the 10 sinful spies, they knew that they had made a big mistake by not believing God and not going into that land. As a result, they decide, well, you know, they make a decision. By the way, it was against the will of God and against the word of God, but they decide to try to take the promised land anyway. But it was too late. They were not acting on faith. They were acting on presumption. See, if they would have acted originally, after the spies came back, even with the frightening report, if they would have believed God and they would have went into the promised land, that would have been acting by faith. But now they didn't have a word from God telling them to go in. They had a word from God saying, don't go in. So they're not acting by faith. They're acting by presumption. They're acting by their own self-will. They assumed God apparently would simply overlook their sin and just change his mind and be with them anyway, even though he said, don't go into the land. You see, they're making the same mistake as they did before. Before, they did not listen to the word of God and go into the land. Now they're not listening to the word of God and they're going into the land. They assumed God didn't mean what he said, apparently, when he said, you can't have the promised land. And their assumption was dead wrong. They paid a big price. I'm telling you, these people are crazy. When will they ever stop rebelling against the word of God? They paid a big price. Well, next time we'll get into chapter 15. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Thank you for the lessons you have shown us today. In Jesus' name, amen.